So this morning, I just want us to turn to Hebrews 2. And we're just going to look at the first couple of verses from Hebrews 2. I have to say to you this morning that up until yesterday, I had a mind to preach something totally different to this. I was going to preach from one of my absolutely favourite parts of the Gospels, wherein the Gospel of Mark, it says they were heading up towards Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And soon after that, Jesus spoke for the third time to the disciples, telling them what must happen when they got to Jerusalem. And yet, I had a sense, obviously, because I've changed that, that the Holy Spirit was calling me to just say something different. The gospel was not a powerful part of Scripture that I'm sure would have spoke to us, but I just believe there is something in this for us this morning that God just wants us to hear. So let's just, I'm just going to read just the first few verses of Hebrews 2 from the New King James Version. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The writer to the Hebrews starts off with this, therefore. And I would encourage you to read at least the first five chapters of Hebrews in the context of what we're going to look at, just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 2 in this morning. But the reason he says therefore is because at the beginning of his letter he says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The therefore at the beginning of chapter 2, in these few verses, as I understand it, what the author is getting at is the perfect marriage between doctrine and practice. In other words, between what we know and what we do. If we believe what God has spoken of before in chapter 1, that he has now spoken to us through his Son, who made the worlds, who been the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all the things by his word of power, forgave our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become so much better than the angels. Then, that knowledge and all the rest of scriptural knowledge that we can contain goes with it. It has to have radical implications for how we live our lives. Like Janet said last week, you must be born again, and to be born again, it's got to bring change. And so our doctrine, or our teaching and our understanding of Scripture, must be a perfect marriage with our practice. I've had enough of people who know a lot and don't do it. And if you think that's arrogant, read about Jesus. Because I've been reading about what Jesus said to the Pharisees this week, and I tell you what, it's a lot stronger than what I've just said. It's not enough to have knowledge. It's how you practice what you know. It's no good sitting down here and having teaching every Sunday morning only to go out there and not put God on display. The Bible wasn't given for our information. It was given to change lives. Has it done that with you? Did it do that when the Holy Spirit enlightened it to you? When everything all of a sudden in the blinking of an eye became somewhat understandable and changed your whole way of life? It's because you became a new creation, if indeed you were born again. And so he says there in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What I understand and what I actually wish the translation said there is we must pay the most possible attention. We must pay the most possible attention to the things we have heard. Why? Lest you drift away. Just think for a minute of that image of drifting and where you can end up. It's an image that is fresh in my mind because soon I'm going across to Ireland to see my dad. But when I go there, I often take some time out. Well, I mostly take some time out, if I'm honest, to fish on these great big lochs. And often you'll have people coming by on boats. And bigger than a rowing boat, but not a cruiser. And some of them are shooting ducks and some of them are fishing themselves from the boat and various things like that. But oftentimes they turn the engine off and they drift down the lake. Massive lock, like Windermere kind of size. And they drift down there and the wind and the currents will take them where they want. And so after they've drifted for a while and done whatever they've done, drifted past where they think they might be able to catch some ducks or catch some fish or whatever it is, then they have to turn the engine back on and get themselves back to where they want to be. And the writer to the Hebrews says here, be careful and take these things to heart, because we may, if we don't, drift away. Whereas elsewhere in Hebrews 6 verse 19, it actually talks about Christ being the anchor for our soul. So something to hold us fast. I don't know about you this morning, but we have a tendency to drift. To just bob along on the currents of life. We have these wonderful moments when heaven seems to be open to us in praise and worship. But what happens when we go out the door? Do we drift? Do not let yourselves drift aimlessly away from what you have heard in these last few weeks. Ange came exhorting us that the prophetic comes and gives a call of hope to God's people who are in captivity, speaking from Isaiah 55. Spoke about loving with a passion the God who forgave us so much, and spoke about if you understand this forgiveness, you can't help but love God with a passion. She gave us an invitation and an announcement to a thirsty church to unravel some of the knots that ensnare us and stop us from stretching out our tent pegs as far as they may go, and unraveling mindsets that we build up in our lives. Grace spoke about living in the fullness of God. Are you living in the fullness of God? Are you just drifting along on the currents of life? Grace reminded us that we've been saved from the dominion of sin, that there's no need for any fear anymore, that Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and saved us to new life of freedom, adopted us into his family. That's good news, isn't it? Why would you want, just want to drift along, forgetting those things, forgetting what's been spoke to us? And then Janet speaking about the new birth, being born again, reminding us that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ made us alive. Alive to lay back in your boat and just drift along aimlessly, so that you wake up and all of a sudden part of your life has gone and you're not where you're supposed to be and something has gone drastically wrong. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels, or the law given through angels, it says in some translations, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the law given by angels was not obeyed, and punishment came as a result of it. And what he's saying is, how much more responsible are we when Jesus is the one who is speaking? God, who in times past spoke to us by the prophets, has in these days spoke to us by his Son. And one of the themes of this section, which we just touched on there in verse 3, is this theme of escape. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. Escape, pretty much similar kind of things for all of us, I expect. You know, maybe we think about films in those kind of, when we're asked those kind of things, don't it? So maybe you think about a Taken or something like that, where somebody is kidnapped and, you know, held to a ransom or something like that. But more so, perhaps your thoughts go to escape from a prison. The ultimate escape. And for me, my thoughts would immediately go to a film called Papillon. Anybody ever seen a film called Papillon? Whoa, fantastic film. Not the new modern useless version. I'm talking about the one with Dustin Hoffman and Steve McQueen. Absolutely fantastic. About their captivity in a French penal colony. Whoa, so evil that generations and generations and centuries further on remembered with fear and trepidation. So brutal were they. But as dire as the French penal colonies were, if we neglect the word that we have heard, there is a danger of a much more dreadful place of imprisonment. And here, I believe that he is warning us about that. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we just drift along in the currents of life? And the answer is, we cannot. There is no escape from God's gaze. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. The prison that is a danger to anybody who drifts away from God, who doesn't even consider God, cannot be dug out of it. You cannot climb out of it. No guard is going to take a bribe to release you. And no judge is going to overturn the sentence.
When the Bible speaks of salvation, in its ultimate sense, it's talking about escape from a dire human condition that everybody finds themselves in at some part of their life. And salvation is an escape from the wrath which is to come, always, in Scripture. And so he asks, the writer to the Hebrews, he asks, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Whoa. I just want to say, I don't think that Jesus is speaking against the truth of justification by faith there. I don't think he's contradicting that. But let's just have a look how this pans out. How will we escape? What do we have to do? What has Jesus warned us about in these kind of contexts? And so to look briefly this morning at one, we could have looked at many, but just turn with me to Luke 13 and verse 24. Okay, we'll start from 22, actually. Luke 13, 22. And he went through the cities and villages, that is Jesus, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? What a question. Are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That is not my opinion. I am a very opinionated person. And oftentimes, not when you're around, but when the family are around, I'm often told off for my opinions, which are not always the opinions of other people. It's one of the negative aspects of my character which I'm trying to work on. But this is not my opinion. This is the very words of Jesus. Okay? And just in those few sentences, we get some contrasts. Jesus always emphasizes these contrasts. And so we get a contrast of a narrow and a broad way. That's one of the contrasts. Many, we are told, will go down the broad way. Route, the broad way. And few will go the narrow way. So we've got a contrast of broad and narrow, and few and many. Two contrasts straight away. Now, here is what I hear Jesus saying. And it's this. Most people that you and I know are on their way to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Most people that you and I know are on their way to hell. Do you know, as I've only been looking at this for barely 24 hours now because I was going to do something else, as I said, but as I've considered that, doesn't make us feel pleased with ourselves, does it? There's so many emotions rise up there. Horror at the reality that people that we know and love, if they died tonight, would probably more likely end up in hell. And they would go to hell, and we would say, well, we understand that. Because Yeah, many people we know, that they're not Christians. But I want to ask you as well this morning. How many people here today in this room might wake up in hell? Because there are a lot of warnings in the Bible. Huh? There are a lot of warnings in the Bible. Don't tell me that now I'm getting a bit legalistic. Dave, so much grace has caused you to go back the other way, because that is rubbish. What about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins? Did Jesus get that wrong? And they're going to hell because the wide way is easy. And we need to have a caution in our spirit, because if we're drifting along the wide way and not going on the route that we're supposed to be going on, who knows where you could end up as well. Now, as I've said before, Jesus is not denying justification by faith by saying, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many of you, I say, will seek to enter and they won't be able to. But so many people think they can get through the narrow door by walking down the broad road. I'll do it. I'll get there in the end. I'll have time. I'm going to walk down the wide road. And I tell you what, there'll be a lot of people in church think they know enough to walk down the wide road and then get in at the narrow, because they know it. I think they know it. I think they've got knowledge. I tell you what, if the knowledge does not equate to practice, there's a problem there. And here is the problem. It gets worse. Because in Luke 13, verse 25, it said, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us, and he will say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? In Matthew's version of this account, it says, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And it's the same answer from Jesus. From Jesus, the one who holds all things, the one who's the righteous judge. Now, Jesus does know them. Jesus knows everybody. We're told in Scripture he knows even the amount of hairs on our head. So, in a sense, Jesus does know them. It's just that he doesn't recognize them as his own. How horrific is that? It's too late. I don't know about you, but I hate mirrors. When you look like me, mirrors are not great. You have to look in them from time to time. And sometimes when we are on our day off, we'll be walking through some various stores, often looking at dresses. Not for me, of course. For my wonderful wife. I must say, she doesn't always buy. She often looks in posh shops and then buys them from charity shops. She's very thrifty, to which I am grateful. Gives me more to spend on fishing. But one morning, we were in a shop called Zara. Some of you will be familiar with that. It's on Coney Street in York. And I'm walking around, and I think it was summer, and I had a pair of shorts and a t-shirt on, not unlike today. I have to be careful how I stand, won't I? And I walked past this mirror, and I saw myself in that mirror. And I thought, what a state. In fact, so shocked was I that I said to Angela, come on, we're off home. And we did. We went home. But what if you look in a mirror and you were deceiving yourself about the state of your soul. We can change what we look like on the outside. We can do something about it. And you say, perhaps we could about our soul. But what happens if you're deceiving yourself about how you look? What happens if you're not recognizing that you might be drifting along? In Luke 13 and verse 26, it says, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Some of them might have shared a meal with Jesus. We saw you when you came through our village. You healed that blind bloke. And there was a deaf bloke and you made him able to hear. And some paralytics. We saw you. We were there. We praised God. You helped him to walk. And when you went through that village and that centurion came out and said, just say the word. We saw it. We loved it. We could say, we've partaken of the Lord's Supper. We've prayed for people and seen them get well. Where's the line for Jesus to say, I do not know you? You think, how could he not know us? We've been with him. And then he describes the place where they will go. Whoa, you can't read it without being affected. He said, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you ever wonder what hell is like? If you're a Christian this morning, you should regularly take time to consider heaven and hell. I'm serious. Do you ever wonder what hell is like? Jesus doesn't describe it all here, but he does tell us that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some people we've aforementioned this morning, some people when they wake up in hell, they're going to be absolutely devastated. They're going to come to their senses, and they will, and they're going to find that they're in hell. And there'll barely be enough moisture for them to cry. And nevertheless, they'll feel the need to weep and weep and weep for the state. Fresh in the knowledge that they're going to be separated from God forever. The other group, they won't be weeping. There won't be a tear comes from their eyes. They'll be gnashing their teeth. Usually in the Bible, it describes the gnashing of teeth as a state of human fury. You remember when Stephen painted that whole picture of God's plan? And he said they rushed forward, gnashing their teeth and stoned him to death. They were absolutely foaming at the mouth. They were furious. And that's this group of people in hell. They'll be gnashing the teeth. They'll be in a rage with God. How dare you put me in here? They'll be cursing God. And their anger will know no bounds. And the people who are weeping will be next to them, thinking, oh my word, I'm with them forever. Gnashing the teeth. God curse you. Said you're a God of love and you've put me in this place. And they won't be separated from the ones that are weeping and weeping and weeping. because they knew enough to have got out of it. Only they drifted along. Their anger will know no bounds. I want to tell you, I don't want to wake up in hell. I'm confident that I won't. I have to tell you that doctrinally. Your pastor is confident that he won't. But if I did, I'd be a weeper. I wouldn't be a grinder. It's not because I'm an emotional person, but because I know too much to be able to complain. Knowing as much as I know, what could I say about God? Why would I get angry with God? I've known the gospel of salvation. It's been pointed out to me. It's been a reality to me. And so if I find myself in hell, I'll be one of them that are weeping, not grinding my teeth. I know the gospel. I've preached it to people. I've preached it to myself on a regular basis. And I want to tell you, God owes me nothing. Nothing. But I don't want to end on a hell of a note. So how do we escape? Back to Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a great salvation. We were singing these songs this morning. All of us as one were thinking, how great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? Why? Because we understand that he won for us a great salvation. So why then would you drift along? When somebody has come and told you, even in these last 3 weeks, that God has freed us from captivity, that we have been forgiven much, that there's an announcement to a thirsty church that God is there for you, that now we can live not under the dominion of sin, but in the freedom that Christ has won for us. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He gave us the opportunity to be born again. In fact, he did it all so that we would be able to. Why would you drift along? Whoa. Let me tell you, if you neglect so great a salvation, the possibility is that there will be no escape. Whoa. I tell you what, I go away from this place nearly every week. God has put something on my heart. He's preparing us as a bride to meet the groom. And every week I think, I wonder if people are thinking, they just want me to be like them. I don't want you to be like me just for the sake of it. I'm not here to make clones. But I want to give you the best opportunity to know that God has done so much for you that you should love him with all everything that is within you, with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind and everything else. So a question. Who is this author speaking to? Well, it's not how will they escape. And though there are multitudes of people who despise God and by definition hate God, he's not talking here about pagans. He says, how will we escape? He's talking to the people of God. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's us, church, this morning. And again, if we neglect it, at what point is there no escape? As I understand Scripture, it tells us that God's chosen people will persevere to the end. So what happens if you drift off? Theologically, I can only assume that there's a possibility there that your work is in the first place.
Do everything you can to make sure you are born again, like Janet was exhorting us last week. And when you are born again, there shouldn't be any drifting. You can't help but give yourself and everything about you to God. What does it mean to be neglectful? It's to overlook something. It's to take something lightly. It's not to give yourself wholly to something. This great salvation. Friends, I want to tell you this. Friends, I say, beloved, what we are saying week after week after week is that you cannot play games with God. We can adapt, like a lot of YouTubers, even with mega churches, particularly in America. We can adapt what we say. We can make people feel better about themselves. We can tell them a load of lies so that millions are going to hell, or even who think that they're saved. We can talk all that garbage that some of these American evangelists, so-called, talk about, the ones with the flash teeth and the flash suits and the big hair and the rings and the cars and the aeroplanes. Whew. They've got something coming. But friends, what we're telling you week after week is you cannot play games. You cannot walk down Broadway and enter the narrow gate. It's not possible. Jesus said it. How can you be a Christian and neglect so great a salvation? I want to ask you before you go this morning, do you neglect it? I can't answer that for you. But I want to tell you this, salvation is deserving of everything we've got. Everything within us and everything we've got. However, because I always tell you, God will always give you a way out. And we learned it in Exodus. The people cried and groaned and prayed to God, and God heard their cry. Please do not drift. My prayer would be this morning that you would cry out and not neglect so great a gospel. Your life depends upon it.